We're going to look at several portions of Scripture tonight, and so I'm not going to tell you what they are ahead of time because we'll just look at them one at a time. On Wednesday night during the summer, we started a couple of series, one on apologetics, and then we got into talking about prayer. A couple of weeks ago, I started one on prayer, and I'm going to go back over some of those points barefoot. That is, I'm going to give a lot more detail. We asked the question, and if you have your Wednesday night sheet, if you're here, you can refer to it if you want. What happens when Christian people pray? What happens when Christian people pray? The first verse I want us to look at, if you would care to look there, is Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, it's the Lord's ministry. He sees all kinds of people. This is Matthew chapter 9. It says in verse 36, just right toward the end of the chapter, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, he saw a bunch of people coming. It says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest field. When Christian people pray, God will raise up and send out missionaries and workers. We usually think of that in terms of the mission field and going around the world and going into full-time Christian service and all that. But it doesn't just apply to people who are going to leave their homes and go to another country or another location. It doesn't just apply to that. What we need to be thinking about in this regard is, are we praying for our own congregation? Because not everybody in our congregation is going to grow up and go to Europe or Africa or someplace as a missionary. But we hope and pray that everyone in our congregation will be serving the Lord effectively in a good, strong local church. That is part of the harvest field. Not just out there in the mission field someplace, but here in the mission field. So it's not that we just want missionaries to go out. It's that we want there to be life in the souls of those who are in our midst now, so that when we're gone, if the Lord doesn't come, they will still be ministering to other people and serving. Now, it's not that we want them just to carry on our tradition if our tradition is just tradition. As a matter of fact, it may be that as we pray for those around us that are younger than we are, or even for the older folks as well, part of the answer to this prayer is that somebody is going to be willing to step outside of the box that they're comfortable with. There's a danger in this church. There's a real danger in this church and in any church that has a blessing like we have. And the danger is this. We all have our niches. We all have the places where we serve. And I tell folks, it's absolutely wonderful that, I see my ministry is seeing where people will function well with joy and blessing and plug them in there and then encourage them and supply them with stuff, whatever it is. That's what a church ought to do. Not everybody should preach, not everybody should sing, not everybody should teach, but there are so many things, and there are so many of you that do so much, so often, for so long, and you have been doing it for so long. And that's the danger. We could just fall back into a default position. Here's the default. When you're younger, you memorize all the verses for vacation Bible school and Sunday school. Then you get in and WANA and you learn all the verses and you get all the awards and you do all that. And then you get your final thing and your plaque and you take it home and you put it in your house and you forget where it is after a couple years. And then you find it and you dust it off again and it's nice and that's good. All this is good. Then you go into our teen program and they've got more things and great program there. Then after you graduate from high school, you either get a job or you go to school someplace, then you come back, and then you serve in Awana for the next 85 years. And that's all you do. You don't witness to anybody else other than outside of Awana if you do it there, or you teach a Sunday school class for the next 85 years, and that's all you do. And what, that's not what I think we should be praying for. Now, yes, we should be praying that, God would, use our people here in this place. But as we pray and ask God to send forth laborers into our harvest field, let's not just be praying, Lord, we need more Awana workers. Lord, we need more, you know, teen workers. Lord, we need more Sunday. Let's not just be praying that. Let's be praying, Lord, we want servants of God who are willing to step outside their normal range of comfort and do something beyond what might be expected of them, because the whole machine has been going, and it's going, and it's still going, and it's a good machine. There's nothing, it's not that it's wrong. It's just that that's not all I believe that we ought to do. I mean, when we get to heaven someday, the CE committee is going to meet on the third Monday in heaven, and the deacons are going to meet on it. That's the way it's going to be. No, well, not really, but it's almost like that. And so when we pray, not just for missionaries, but for ourselves, let's not just pray that everybody's going to always do it exactly like we do it, but let's pray, God, put the burden and the ideas in the hearts of those around us to get outside of the box and be more fervent and be more decisive and all. Let's pray that. Why not? Why not? Is this all that we want? Is this it? Is this everything? I don't think so. This is good and this is wonderful and it's great. But is this all? It shouldn't be. We should be yearning and churning and yearning and churning for more. So that's number one. When Christians, people pray, God raises up people and sends them out. And let's ask Him to do that. All right? The second thing we looked at when Christian people pray, and it's Colossians chapter 4, a couple of, it's about a half inch over in my Bible. Colossians chapter 4. It says, the Apostle Paul says, regarding answering prayer in verse 3, pray for us that God would open a door of utterance that we might speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in bonds. That's Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. When Christians pray, doors of opportunity are opened for preaching. Doors of opportunity are open for preaching. Now, again, we always apply that to someplace else or something else. Lord, send us out. Show us a mission team to have. Lord, show us it. How about this? God, give me an opportunity on Wednesday night to talk to somebody about the Lord who's hanging around in the hallway waiting for their kids. How about that? That's a door of opportunity. That's a door of opportunity, isn't it? Yes, it is. Lord, give me the love and the approachability so that I can talk to young people in the hallway or older people or whatever and minister to them some way. We don't just have to talk about Notre Dame winning the game and all that kind of thing. There's other stuff in the world. Some of you are happy, some of you are sad about Notre Dame. Fine. I'll not comment. I'll just say that's not all there is in the world. The games, all the stuff, great, exciting, hoopla, wonderful, play your horn and all that stuff. But let's say, Lord, give me an opportunity. Again, how are you going to do that? You're going to have to get out of that bubble. You're going to have to get out of that box. You're going to have to be willing to say, God, use me. Open up a door of opportunity. You know why? I'll bet you the reason that God hasn't opened up any more doors of opportunity for us because we haven't asked for it. Maybe we haven't asked for it because, well, we're afraid He'll answer. And if He answers, then we'll have to do something. Or we'll have to disobey and not do something. When Christian people pray, doors of opportunity can be opened. And then right in the next verse, when Christian people pray, He said, I want to make manifest the gospel as I ought to speak. I want to be able to teach biblical truth clearly. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on that. The next one is Ephesians 6, 18. If you'll just take a brief look there. I've got one that I want to concentrate on this evening, so we're going to get to it. We're just inching down to it in the time that we have. Ephesians chapter 6, this is in the section there about spiritual warfare and all that, praying always. Ephesians 6, 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. I need boldness. When Christian people pray, God can give them boldness. That's what he's asking for. He's asking for boldness. Now, it's not, we don't have to think in terms of boldness. I'm going to go out to South Bend and I'm going to find the crummiest street corner and there's going to be six winos there and whatever else, and I'm going to have a street meeting. Go ahead and do that if you want to. But how about just instead boldness to talk to somebody at school or on the job or something? How about that? How about starting there? We don't have to think in terms of boldness in big ways for other people. How about us? Lord, make me bold. Bold doesn't mean unkind. It doesn't mean brash. It doesn't mean unfeeling. It just means I overcome the fear, the natural fear that I have, and I step over that line that my own psyche or my own fear says you shouldn't do that. I step over that, and I go ahead and I talk to somebody about the Lord. You think that if you ask God for boldness, he'd give it to you? Do you think he would? No, he wouldn't do that. It says he would. So why then do we not ask for boldness? Well, is it because we're afraid he'd give it to us? Maybe. I don't know. Here's the one I want to talk about this evening, though, and spend a little bit more time on. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want to deal with a subject that I talked about 3 years ago, and it's getting to be about time to mention it again. 1 Timothy chapter 2. When Christians pray, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Here's what it says. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. When Christian people pray, the social, political, and societal conditions can be made better for us to have peace and to minister to people. I hope you listen to the whole message tonight and not just the first little bit. Our country's in a mess, right? Our country is in a mess. Abortion, gay, this, and blah, 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 all the stuff that's there. Perverted stuff and people talking about tolerance and all that. And it is in a mess. Churches in America are in a mess. You know, there's the gospel of health and wealth and prosperity and all that sort of thing that's confusing people because they think that Christianity is all about here and still about all about there. And there's some groups that are drifting back onto the wing of Rome. And you know, Martin Luther kind of made a boo-boo when he did all those other guys, Zwingli and Calvin, when they pulled away from Rome. That wasn't good, so they're going back in. You know, it doesn't make any difference what you believe about the communions, just so that you do it. Even if you believe that Christ is re-sacrificed, it's okay, don't worry about it. Christian music, you got people that are playing songs for the Pope over here, and then evangelical fundamentalists are listening to their music over here. Same music, same guy. It's a mess. It's a mulligan stew. And to try to straighten it all out, it's like getting a big bowl of spaghetti and trying to straighten every one of those things out. So that it's just hard. It's just a mess out there. Then you got Christian people fighting in churches over all kinds of ridiculous things. The church is in a mess, and. The world is in a mess, and so what do we do about it? Well, there are a lot of Christians, really fine Christians, who will say we need to pray 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. You know, that's in the 2 Chronicles 7:14. Before we look at that, if you want to turn to it, you may. 2 Chronicles 7:14. I'm wanting to encourage us to pray. As I said this morning, lots of people coming, lots of children coming, lots of teens coming. It's great. We got the people, we got the programs, but what about the power? We need to pray. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Before God gave this promise to Solomon, 2 Chronicles 7:14, he made a promise to somebody else. About 1,000 years before that, the guy's name was Abraham. God promised Abraham a land, remember, a nation, and blessing. He repeated those promises to Isaac and to Jacob. And Jacob, of course, had 12 sons, names changed to Israel. And you have the 12 tribes of Israel. They went down to Egypt. There were just about 70 of them. And they stayed there 400 years. They were enslaved. And then they came out of Egypt 1 or 2 million strong. They had been in Egypt for some 400 years. They got out of there. God brought them through the Red Sea. He gave them the portable church, remember, that we talked about. We've been talking about that for a couple of weeks, the tabernacle. Finally, after years of wandering in the wilderness, some 40 years, God uses Joshua to bring them into the promised land. They conquer. But before they went in, God gave them a constitution. He made a law of the land. That constitution is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Don't turn me off now. That's a big word. Don't worry about it. First, you know, not Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He gave them the law. Here you got a nation, the Hebrew nation. You've got their law books. You have a theocracy. That is, you have a nation that is under the direct command of God. The laws of the land are the very words of the Bible. Okay? I want you to think about that for just a minute. It's a theocracy. We don't live in a theocracy. Talk to you about that in a moment. But in that, we talked about the covenant, the deal that God made with Israel. That's what it was. It was this constitution. These are your constitution. This is your bylaws. This is how, when you get into the promised land, this is how I want you to set things up. And he told them, you know, thou shalt have no other gods, don't make any other idols. And then he said, if you walk in my statutes, I will give you peace. In the land, you will be fruitful. I will establish my, and I'm going to use that word, covenant. Remember we talked about the covenant, which is a contract or a deal? I'll keep my covenant with you, God says. But if you don't hearken unto me, then I'm going to rain down terror on you. I will set my face against you. But after I do that, if you confess your iniquity, then I'll remember the promises that I made to Israel back then. I will remember the land, and I will remember for their sakes the covenant of their ancestors. I will remember all of that. So listen now. Hope your mind's in gear. You got a definite connection between the promises, the covenant that God made, and the land. God repeated that in Deuteronomy in the second giving of the law. He said, if you hearken, you'll have blessing. If you don't, you'll have a curse. Now, let's go to 2 Chronicles 7, as we mentioned. This 2 Chronicles 7 is 500 years after Moses. Between the time of Moses and the time of 2 Chronicles, a lot of stuff has happened. Think with me again. Israel comes out of Egypt and they wander in the wilderness and they go into the promised land finally, and they set up judges, and the judges are not too good, and everybody's doing that which is right in his own eyes, and finally somebody gets the idea, we want a king like all the other countries do, you know. And so God gives them a king, gives them Saul, and then comes along David and then Solomon. And it came time, Solomon says, you know, we've got this portable church out here. We need a temple. And God says, yeah, you're the man for that. Solomon, you're the man. You're going to build it. So God sends all the workers and all the money and all the gold and everything. They put it all together in this beautiful, beautiful temple. And they have a massive celebration, a dedication service at this temple. in Solomon. And it's a wonderful thing. There's great special music, the choir singing, all kinds of stuff. The music is so powerful that they couldn't even, the priests couldn't even stand and do what their jobs were because the glory of God was so evident there that they couldn't do it. Solomon saw this at the dedication of the temple, and he's so humbled. And so he prays, and he says, "Oh God." God appears to Solomon, and what does God tell him? God says, "I'll make you some promises." What are the promises? He's reiterating the covenant that he's given, that he gave. He's reiterating it. There are specific promises to specific people regarding a specific piece of real estate, Israel. And what are the promises? One of them is 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. 2 Chronicles 7:14. And turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. God is saying to Solomon, all right, things are going well right now. Big celebration. Everybody's happy. Church is wonderful. Attendance is good. Offerings are good. Everybody's happy. Nobody's mad at anybody. The glory of God is there. Now, if you guys mess up, I'm going to disperse you. I'm going to judge you again. But when I judge you, if you repent, if you as my people repent, I will bring you back. I will restore you in the land. Now, if indeed that is the case, and it is, are we as believers wise to try to claim 2 Chronicles 7:14 for America? Listen to me. Are we wise to apply 2 Chronicles 7:14 to America? You say, Pastor, I thought you were trying to encourage us to pray. I am. But I want us to pray biblical prayers. Who are the people that are praying this? Lots of good Christian people that you and I know, of course. Burdened people that see our nation going down the tubes. But there are some other people that have other reasons for praying this prayer. These folks are Dominion theologians. They are Kingdom Now people. They believe that the church has replaced Israel. Israel is no more and the church is it. So all the promises that were given to Israel now belong to the church. They fail to understand the new teaching, the New Testament teaching about the church. God, it was a mystery. God is going to, from Jew and Gentile alike, he's going to form this body called the church. And he's going to raise it up and he's going to use it for we don't know how long. They also fail to understand this. God made an unchangeable covenant relationship with a nation of Israel. America is not Israel. America is not Israel. Now, so is it right for us then to say, oh Lord, oh God, if my people get down on, let's have a prayer meeting. Let's pray, God save America, and let's claim this verse. Let's claim this verse. If my people, the promise was made to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. America has never been in a God-ordained covenantal relationship with God. I know some people say differently. I didn't say God didn't raise up America. I just said America has never, God didn't give specific promises and rules for America. He didn't set up America. He didn't do it. Sovereignly he did, but not in the same sense that he set up Israel. He didn't do that. Israel was a theocracy. We are a republic. Our laws reflect the principles of the Bible, but our laws are not the words of the Bible. Israel's laws were the words of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. If my people that are called by my name, again, God has made no covenantal promises to Americans. It wasn't to America. It was to Israel. He has not promised to restore countries other than one, Israel. What has he promised to us? He's promised to give us grace and power and comfort, but he has not promised to transform our country. He's not promised that. If that promise, every promise in the book is mine, la, 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 la. Remember that? How many of you remember that? You're showing your age, some of you. If that promise were for America today, why couldn't it be for China or Cambodia? Why not for the Christians in Iraq or Iran? Oh, let's get down on our knees. Oh, God, God, oh, please transform our country. They're getting their heads cut off. God never promised to heal the land of America. He promised to heal the land of Israel. That's why when the Apostle Peter is writing to Christians who are living under oppressive Roman government, he doesn't tell them to claim 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people were to call by my name, this and that, and Rome is going to become Christian. No, he doesn't do that. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Jesus never promised America that he would deliver us. Now, I hope he does. But my point is, our prayers should be biblical, intelligent prayers. What happens when Christians pray over and over and over and over and over and over again and God doesn't heal America? Well, I must not be repenting enough. I must not be humble enough. Let me do some more work on myself because it must not be happening. Do you see how that can actually produce doubt in the mind of believers? You know, God gave me that promise and he didn't. It's similar to a promise, Acts 16, you know, where the jailer gets saved. And it says there, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. What does that mean? Some people have taken that as a promise. If you get saved now, God has promised me that my whole family is going to get saved. That's not a promise. That's not a promise. It's a statement. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And if your family believes, they will be saved too. That's all it is. But some Christians will claim that and then God doesn't do it. And it produces doubt in the mind. What produces doubt in the mind? Misapplying Scripture. We must not use or misuse Scripture. We'll be disillusioned or we'll think that we didn't repent enough. We must not be haughty either when we see somebody with a 2 Chronicles 7:14 sticker on the back of their car. You know what I see? I said, you know, I'm glad those people are burdened for America. But I really know that 2 Chronicles 7:14 is. We don't have to have that attitude. We can be thankful that they're burdened for America and be glad that they're burdened for America. And we must not cease, in my opinion, to be patriotic because God says obey the powers that be. God gave us this country. I'm a flag-waving American, the whole thing. So we must not withdraw from the political fray. In our case, we are the Caesar. We're to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We are Caesar in this country. It's we the people. And so for us to back away from being active and trying to help our country, I believe is sin. But for us not to pray for our country is also sin. Heard somebody here a while back, well, I vote on my knees. Well, now, aren't you humble? You ought to vote on your knees, but you ought to vote on your feet. You ought to register and you ought to get in that booth and you ought to find out the people that are the most God-fearing. They don't have to be Christians, but they got to be good people. You ought to put your button on those, pick those out. Why? Because we want a nice place to live so that we can serve God. So how shall we pray? Well, we looked at it already. What is the New Testament instruction for us how to pray for our country? We looked at it in 1 Timothy. Pray for those who are in leadership so that we can have a quiet and orderly Christian life, not so that we can just lay back and drink our glass of iced tea and go into retirement with our remote for 25 years. No, so that we can serve God, so that we can live for God and love Him and minister to people without having so much trouble. Now, God may indeed answer our prayers. And you say, well, boy, I'm not going to pray for America. No, yes, pray for it. But pray for America in the right way. And by the way, pray for those in leadership, it says there in 1 Timothy. Who's in leadership? We got our national leaders. We got our local leaders, state leaders. We got our cops out there. I ought to pray for our policemen. You know that? It's so easy to criticize policemen. I know there's some bad ones. I know there are. I know it. But it's so easy to criticize them. Listen, you know why sometimes those guys lose their temper and do something stupid? You know why they do that? Same reason you would. You get people cussing at you, throwing urine and feces at you, and abusing you, and you have to be nice. Yes, sir, please, please. You have to be nice. You have to be nice. And after a while, you don't want to be nice anymore. You ought to pray for the policeman. It's a hard job. It's a hard job. They are what is called peace officers, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Those guys make it safe for you to go out in the parking lot and go home. If they weren't there, we'd have more problems than what we've got. So this is not an encouragement not to pray because 2 Chronicles 7:14 is not for us. This is an encouragement to pray like we talked about a week or two ago, James chapter 5, Elijah. Pray. Ask God to have mercy on us as a nation. Ask God to raise up from these young people here servants of God. Not necessarily missionaries. Yes, some of them missionaries. Yes, some of them preachers. The guys, that is. But servants who will continue the ministry wherever they are. What I'm saying is, folks, and it's just been impressed upon me because here we got this great start of a year. It's a boom. All right, what happens after the boom? Things go down. All right, now we're going to get, if we can just get through the year, we'll be okay. And we're just, I'm going to do what I can, but what I can isn't much, and I'm just going to grind through the, wait a minute. No, let's ask God to open up doors of ministry. Let's ask God to work in the lives of boys and girls and of teens and in adults. Let's ask God to help us to reach people. Let's ask God to give us boldness to get out of the little comfortable box that we're in. I believe that if we ask God for those things, He will grant them. Because God wants, we know we're praying in God's will when we're praying more for our Christian growth. We know that. So my point is simply this, not be holier than thou or mightier than thou because you understand the Bible better than somebody else. No. My point is, I worry about people who aren't burdened for our country. That's bad. If you can just live out here and, whatever, you know. That's not good. We need to ask God to have mercy on us. But we need to ask God right here for us in this place that we will be good and godly and submissive Christian people, submitting to one another in the fear of God, walking with God. If we don't, trouble's coming. It just will. We've got to walk humbly before God, and if we're praying and asking God, and pleading with God for those around us, He will answer. Brethren, let us pray. Let's take our hymn books, can we? And let's turn to number